This is Dr. Douglas Calcott recording on the Sunday, the 10th of January, 1999, on the subject of deliverance from demon involvement. It's a very important subject, and we need to have the Holy Spirit's anointing and direction in every part of it. So let's just pray as I seek to record these thoughts. Lord Jesus, we declare you are Lord. You are victor over the enemy and all his work. And so, Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask for your Holy Spirit to guide and lead me as I talk, and guide and lead and bless those who listen, that we might know and sense the leading of your Holy Spirit, which you desire truth in our inward being. And may we come to know and experience that truth in regard to this area of deliverance from the works and the demons of the enemy. Amen. Now, of course, there's a lot written and spoken about demons. And, of course, to some people it's a controversial subject. I, for one, for many, many years, didn't think that a Christian could have a demon until the Lord showed me in a dramatic way that that wasn't the case. I think the two best books and that you could have on this, there are many, would be those by Bill Subritzky on deliverance. He's done two very good videos on this, which we have. And then, of course, Derek Prince's book, Blessing and Cursing You Choose. I believe he's written another one that's about to be published or has been published shortly before his wife passed on in December. I want to avoid in this analysis, in this little talk, using a lot of examples, because they can be a mixed blessing. But I will have to use a few to illustrate what I'm trying to say. And so, first of all, we want to consider where are these demons lodged? And then we'll consider who are they. No, I'm sorry, we'll do it the other way around. Who are they? What are demons? Lots of people say differently about it, but basically they are spirits without a body, and they're always looking for a body to go into. I expect that's why when Jesus cast out the demons out of that Gadarea, they said, let's send us into the swine. And so this is quite an important thing to understand, that they are spirits seeking a body to dwell in, because this opens up the whole area of what not to play with. Because you can open yourself, and you have to tell people this in your teaching, your young people, that there are certain things that you can do that will open your body up to a demon that's waiting around to get in. And I don't know whether I'm right here, but I personally try not to, and I don't like doing deliverance when there are young children about. I always have a fear that maybe in their helpless way a demon could try and get into them if you cast them out of a person and there's a child in the room. Maybe wrong there, but I just feel that's what I like to do. Some say, and I possibly this is right, that they are fallen angels. They're the third of the angels that came down with Satan. And you can get into quite a lot of study of demons, demonology. Now, I've done this in the past, and the Holy Spirit told me to stop it. I think it was valuable, the amount I learnt, but it's much better to get involved with fellowship with Jesus and allow His Spirit to give you the discernment you need than to store up a whole lot of knowledge about demons. But basically, they have a hierarchy. Satan is the head, and then he has princes and powers under him, and then there are smaller demons under them, some over countries, some over towns. Each town has its own chief demon over it, and even churches he appoints demons to try and infiltrate and cause trouble. But certainly where you have open, blatant activities of Satan, as in sex clubs, some public houses and evil places, then the presence of demons is very marked. And of course, all of us know, we tend to know, that you can walk into a place and you can sense the presence of a demon in that place. And you know that you're protected by the blood. The lower powers of demons tend to go in groups of four and five. And when we're engaged in deliverance, the smaller, weaker ones tend to go first and uncover the presence of more powerful ones. I think this is why sometimes when we're learning, particularly, sometimes we stop too early or don't come back enough, and the main demon remains there when we've been satisfied to see the lesser ones leave. But I wouldn't be worried too much about that. Just let the blessed Spirit and power of God guide and direct you. We'll be seeing more about that. Now, where are they lodged? Well, you heard me talk many, many times about the fact that we are a Trinity in the image of God. We're body, soul, and spirit. And they lodge in the body, the soul, or the spirit. If they're in the body, they cause sickness. If they're in the soul, they cause emotional problems like fear, anxiety, hate, depression, and all manner of emotional anxieties. A lot of the awful sexual demons are obviously in the soul, which is the center of the mind, the will, and the emotions. So you get demons lodged in people's mind, in their thinking, in their emotions, and in their wills. It's quite common. You cast out a spirit of hate out of a person's emotional life. A demon can lodge in a person's spirit. Now, and that is where you get a demon-possessed person. If a demon gets into a person's spirit, they are demon-possessed. So don't use that word, he's possessed, too lightly. There aren't, in my experience, many people that are possessed by a demon. If they are, it is frightful. You get a Hitler, a Nero, a Colonel De Gaffey, a Saddam Hussein. You get these powerful, evil men. They are possessed. Normally, I think it's wise to use the word demonized, demon oppressed, particularly if you're dealing with Christians. I'll break here to give you a little example. We had a lady that had come out of alcoholism, smoking, drug addiction, and much occult involvement, had a terrible life, much sickness. And she came one day having, when she'd come through a lot of these things and God had blessed her, she came saying, "Doug, I've got sciatica, and I want you to pray me through, because I work in a hospital, I have done, and I know what it means to go into hospital with sciatica and all the treatment that I've got to have, the traction and possible operation, and the pain is quite bad. I can't go on like this." So we prayed, and she came back a week later and said, "Nothing's happened. You must pray again." So we prayed again, and again, nothing happened. And on the third time, I found myself saying, "Holy Spirit, I'm sorry, I haven't heard you, what you're saying. What are you saying in this case?" And the Holy Spirit said to me, "Ask her if she's afraid to die." And so I said, "Are you afraid to die?" And she went all pale, and I thought she was going to die. She looked awful. And she said, "In all the times we've chatted, I've never told you before, I am terrified to die. Sometimes I stay awake all night in case if I went to sleep, I would die." And so she was oppressed by a fear of death. And it wasn't difficult to understand. She had been near death many, many times. Sometimes traumatically, sometimes as a result of her illness. And so I got her to repent of the fear and the hold it had. And then we told this fear of death to get out, and it manifested itself and came out. And then two or three days later, she phoned and said, "Do you know, all my sciatica is gone. But what I didn't tell you, also my sleeplessness is gone." She said, "I've always had difficulty in sleeping. And also, what's also gone is the doctor has been telling me that I've got a gastric ulcer and I haven't been able to eat." And she didn't mention this, but she said, "I feel my stomach is so much better and I'm eating normally." Now, why I quote that rather dramatic story is that, you see, medically we could have gone on and on and on, say, treating her. She could have even come down to surgery, and she could have had tablets for her insomnia, treatment for her gastric ulcer, and goodness knows what not. But it wouldn't have made any difference. Wouldn't have made any, while the demon lodged there. And so very often demons are responsible for sickness when they're in the body. And bit by bit, you have to discern a bit of this, where the demon lies. And that's not difficult. So we then, I'd like to go on now to consider the most important subject of all, perhaps, is how do they get in? Because it is quite important when you're seeking to exercise deliverance in a person to find the point of entry. If you can find the point of entry, it's a very, very important, very much more easy, shall I say, to get them out. And so I want to just discuss some of the common points of entry. I don't think I shall cover them all, but I'll cover the main ones that we've come across. And if the Lord takes you on in this ministry, you'll find many more of your own, perhaps. Now, we will start with the sort of lesser and more common things. And I'd like to start with shock. Emotional shock. Somebody can put it this way, if there's an accident that happens, the person involved in the accident, in the trauma, we shall see, that trauma can open you up to a demon. But watching it, and the shock of watching something like an accident, can also open you up to a demon. And so when you come across somebody who has been involved in something physically traumatic, it's important not to gloss it over and think, oh, that couldn't matter very much. Because at the point of an injury, even a small one, a spirit of trauma, shock, and injury can latch on to that area. And this is why you can have a fracture or some injury to the body, and it can be healed and put right medically, but the pain can go on and on and on. And we've seen people who got pain in their back or somewhere, an elbow, a knee, and they've had it for 20, 25 years. When we pray against the spirit of injury, the spirit of trauma, the spirit of infirmity, very often we see the pain go. So that if someone is involved in a trauma or injury, it's important again pray against these things. I mean, as I speak, just this week I was walking out of the church and met a friend of mine who was complaining of his stiff neck and his shoulder, and he was in a lot of discomfort. I said, "What's happened?" He said, "Oh, I was lifting thus and thus, and it fell, and it fell on me, and it hurt my neck and my back and everything." So immediately I prayed against the spirit of injury and trauma and shock. Usually pray against all three. And straight away his pain left. And when I met him 2 or 3 days later, he said, "It's gone completely." And so had I not done that, he would have possibly been left with embrocations and massage and physiotherapy and so on and so forth. So that's a useful area in which to practice. Start praying over spirit of injury and trauma, either immediately or in later years. Now, when it comes to emotional trauma, that can sometimes be a little bit more complicated and difficult. But you have to keep your thoughts open to the fact that if someone's had a particularly emotionally traumatic time, death of a loved one, it's been a serious clash in the family, much shouting and trauma, especially if that goes on and on and on. Very often a spirit of fear can get into a person's soul and has to be cast out. And I could give you quite a number of illustrations of that, but I think you know what I mean, and you can easily spot emotional trauma that gives rise to fear and anger. Sometimes this can be amazingly simple. We took praying with a lady who had been a missionary's daughter out in India, and whenever she went to the doctor, an Asian doctor, I presume he might have been, he had on his table two fetuses in glass, preserved in jars. And so she used to look at these and from a child, and she hated going to the doctor because she knew she was going to see these awful things. And this dogged her all her life until after her, or near her husband, she married and became a vicar's wife. She married a vicar, and this dogged her for years. And so a spirit of fear lodged there, even by looking at these things. So this is shock and trauma that can be points of entry. And now another point of entry is disobedience. That was how Satan got in the first place, by disobeying God's law. You shall not eat of that tree, the fruit of that tree. And Satan said, it's okay, God doesn't mean what he says. Led them into disobedience. It's useful to have a look at passages of scripture like Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27. Where Moses lists the curses that come upon the people through disobedience. And I'll just read a few here. Deuteronomy 27:15. Cursed is the one who makes any carved or mold image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in a secret. All the people shall say, Amen. That just reminds me to say that very often, if you're dealing with deliverance, time and again we've found that in the house where they live, there's an object that belongs to Satan, the work of the hands of craftsmen. Either the craftsmen have been demonized, or it's been used in some demonic practice. I remember, I was just talking tonight over the phone over this very person, I won't give you the name, but his son had a very bad attack of measles, and he hadn't long come to the Lord, and we were praying and praying and praying for this measles to lift and for a cure. I just longed for him to see something of the power of the Lord. Nothing happened. We went on for 15 minutes, nothing happened. So finally I said, Lord, where am I going wrong? What's happening? What are you saying? And the Lord said, turn around, look at the fireplace. So I turned around and looked at the fireplace, and there were some Hindu goddesses with their mouths open, holding joysticks that they burn in their occultish practices. And the Lord said, there's demonic oppression there, possession. The demon has a right there. And so we explained this and threw these things out of the bottom of the garden and burnt them. And then when we came back to pray for the boy, there was a quick healing. So it's not, Satan can settle into carved and molded images if they're in the house. And then, cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. That's verse 16. When you're dealing with children or teenagers, if there's been contempt for their parents, even if their parents were bad, very often that opens them up to a demon. And then you can see the rest of them are very often involved with breaking the Jewish law and also into various forbidden sexual practices. So disobedience is a point of entry, and in your counseling session, the Holy Spirit will highlight an area of disobedience to a known truth. Now, this applies particularly to Christians. I've met Christians who wandered right away from the Lord and have manifested demonic oppression, demonization, and it's traced back to a point where they definitely entered into a disobedience of God's written, clear law. Perhaps one of the greatest examples is of where demons can get in is through resentment. I'll read you that famous chapter in Matthew 18. Very, very strong, isn't it? You know where I'm going to. Matthew 18, about the ruler who forgave servant a vast amount of money, and then the servant went out and threw a fellow servant into prison because he wanted him to pay just a little. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" As we know, this is referring to the Lord forgiving us our debt of sin. His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Hand it over to the torturers, the tormentors. And you realize in these torturers and tormentors are demons. And unforgiveness opens us up, perhaps more than almost any other way, to the entry of a demon. And when it says here in the word, he handed him over, what it means there, almost certainly, you see this in other areas of scripture, especially in Genesis 3, it means you open yourselves up to a demon. So when you come across resentment and unforgiveness, you've got to bring them to the cross and show that Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," to those who had hurt him beyond measure and unjustifiably. And I must underline here, we hear a lot of preachers and a lot of books saying you must forgive those that hurt you, and it's in the scriptures too. Forgive your enemies. But what Jesus means is forgive through me. You can't forgive, and I can't forgive when we're hurt to the extent sufficiently to let a demon of unforgiveness come in. But when you say, "In the name of Jesus, I forgive," no matter how awful the deed that the person has suffered could be, then you link up with all the power of the cross. Because the cross means divine, God-given forgiveness for the world. And when you say, "In Jesus' name," Satan cannot take it, and he has to go, and his handle of resentment on that person is broken. You've heard me say this time and time again. I think I love to say that I think I've seen more people delivered and healed through the cross, through forgiveness in the name of Jesus, than through any other means. So resentment and unforgiveness are points of entry. Just quoting, we had a lady whose mother had treated her in a dreadful way from her child, always speaking negatively towards her. "You're no good, you're a hopeless daughter of mine," and so on and so forth. And so she came with a deep, deep depression. And that had got its roots in the resentment she had towards her mother. When that went, and the hate with it, she was free. It's a wonderful ministry the Lord has called us into, to see people set free, is it not? And so as you seek to get involved in this, it is time-consuming, it's expensive on your time, and on your life, but the results are well worth it. Now we come to sin as a definite point of entry. Disobedience we've mentioned, but particularly want to mention how that sin, the practice of sins, opens you up to the entry of demon. I think this is perhaps most clearly seen in sex sins, if you look at Leviticus 18, you'll see how strongly God talks about this. Here we come, we're nearly there. Leviticus 18. And the interesting thing, if you've got, say, a New King James, or it'll talk about you mustn't uncover the nakedness of a whole lot of people, your father, your mother, your father's wife, your sister, your daughter of your father, daughter of your mother, your son's daughter. It goes right the way through people whose nakedness you mustn't uncover. And that's just an old-fashioned term for sexual intercourse. You mustn't have intercourse with these people. And there's a very extensive list there. So sex sins are forbidden, and when you're looking for demonization, always seek to cover this ground. Now, the reason why it is so important, I think, especially these days when we come across so much homosexuality, which is in that bestiality and incest that's all mentioned in that passage. What happens is that God ordained that Adam and Eve should become one flesh and become one. And this is clear reference to intercourse, sexual intercourse. Sexual intercourse, I believe, in God's mind is marriage. When two people come together in this way, God deems them to be one. Now, if people go having intercourse outside of marriage or before marriage, it violates the basic laws that God has laid down, desires and wishes and concepts that God has laid down. And it produces two of many serious effects. One is it breaks up a person's personality. Because God sees them as one, then the person, say the man who has intercourse with a woman, part of his nature is left with a woman, part of her nature is with him. Now, if they stay in God's plan of marriage, that's wonderful. God tends to build and wants to build on that oneness. But if they go fornicating or adultery around, their personality is fragmented and broken up. And very often, well, almost invariably, people who do this, the person they've cohabited with, forms an unholy soul tie. And Satan can use that. So one of the things we're always doing, perhaps invariably in counseling, is to break these unholy soul ties. And any demonic opening that they have made, you break it by getting them to repent of it. If you can, mention the name. If they have too many and they can't, go as far as you can and then repent of it. And then you break that unholy soul tie in the name of Jesus. Now, very often that will in itself release or make it easy for a demon of fornication, demon of adultery, demon of lust, to begin to get loose and leave. The second thing is, of course, that intercourse outside of God's provision is a point of entry of demons. Could I use the word par excellence? Satan uses that as a point of entry for demons to gain entry to people. And oh dear, we've seen some very sad results of this. I remember once counseling a lovely, lovely Christian girl who had an awful husband that finally she had to leave. He was traumatic and dreadful. When we began to pray with her, all sorts of demons manifested and left her. She said, "Goodness me, I didn't know I had that and that and that. I didn't know I had the demon of lust and of hate and of violence." No, you've got them from your husband, you see. It came in through intercourse. So that's another point of entry. Just like to mention something here. Someone can have a natural weakness for something. Say, we're talking about this awful business of lust. Someone can have a weakness in the area of lust, and it's not demonic. It's not that. But if it goes on and on, a demon of lust will come along and say, "Ooh, here's my game being played. I'll get in on this," and straight away, I intensify it. So the continuation in a sin, in a personal habit that is unrighteous, can eventually open up to a demon. This can apply to all sorts of areas. It can apply to sport. If you meet a person who is obsessed, you can get people who have been obsessed to get married, obsessed to have a child, obsessed with some area of sport, obsessed with achieving certain goals. There's a rightness here, but there's also an area where an obsession can be demonically driven. I think that's enough of that, of the involvement of opening of our lives through sin to demons, even though that sin might start with a natural gift that gets into the place of obsession. Now, of course, we come to perhaps the commonest cause of demon involvement, demonization, and that is playing with the occult, playing with any of Satan's games. And I would counsel you never to counsel anybody without going through an occult list. And I think for you down at the Ark, you have an example of the mini one that I use. It's the smallest you could possibly have, but it covers some of the main areas. So you need to go through the occult involvement of a list. And sometimes a patient will be, a counselee will be quite surprised. Goodness me, do you mean to say that Dungeons and Dragons is occult? Oh, I played with that for a long time when I was young. And people are surprised how subtle Satan can be in drawing them into the occult and into occult practices. I could read you Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 to 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through fire, or anyone who practices witchcraft or soothsaying, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who conjures spells, a medium, a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord your God drives them out before you. You shall not be blameless before your God in this matter. And so the word of God, clearly as it could, tells us not to get involved with the occult. And it's interesting, this word we use, occult, which means hidden, doesn't it? And very often these demons are hidden in a person and are only seen through the eye of Holy Spirit discernment. And so you go through that occult list at some time in your counseling of this person you're trying to help. Freemasonry is today a very common entry point of the occult. Now, a fifth area that we ought to consider is the curses. People can be cursed in various ways, and these curses carry an occult spirit. And when you break the power of the curse, you can also set them free by releasing them from the spirit of the curse. Derek Prince, perhaps, is the leading one that's opened our eyes to the importance of this. Curses can come, they mainly come through the family. There's a family curse that comes down through the generation. There's particularly a prize in Freemasonry. But the commonest point of curses that we've come across is parents, drunken fathers, sometimes not drunken, just speaking out curses on their children. You're no good. You're a waste of time. I wish you'd never been born. And a whole lot of strong words like this that you'll find lodges with them for life. And these curses carry with them a demonic oppression. And you break the curse, then the spirit of that curse leaves easily. Other sources of curses are previous spouses, previous boyfriends, we even had recently a curse that was put on a person in a mission station by a very, very demanding and officious house mother of the mission home. And when we broke that curse, amazing what began to happen in her life. Just one example that amazed me was we had a couple come to see us because the wife had the husband had divorced, and he'd married this lovely girl. She really is a sweetie. And after their marriage, they had three miscarriages, one after the other, and they were desperate to have a child. So they came along, and when we prayed, the Lord told me that his previous wife had been a witch and had cursed this second wife with infertility. And when we broke that curse, she was able to be pregnant, and now I think she's got four lovely children. Derek Prince lists some common manifestations of curses, and I'll just give you them here if you don't know them. Mental and emotional breakdowns, repeated miscarriages, which we've mentioned, ill-defined illnesses that don't seem to have a clear-cut medical basis, and yet are quite disturbing. Marriage breakdowns and infidelity, financial problems when there wouldn't seem to be a reason for them, there wouldn't seem to be enough money about, but they're always in financial difficulties. That's very often a sign of a curse. Accident prone. People have a tendency to accidents. And death. Traumatic death. Violent and traumatic and unexpected death. I think you can see that the royal family is the Freemasonry curse is working out rather tragically through the royal family. There's another curse that he doesn't mention, but I find is very important, and that is the Adamic curse. in Genesis 3 there, women are cursed with gynae problems and problems in childbirth. And you very often find that, and we had one recently, a woman who for years and years and years has got premenstrual tension or premenstrual syndrome, as they call it now. And this had been a great trial, meant for 2 weeks of every month of her life, as it were, since the onset of the menstruation. She was a misery to herself and to her husband. And during the actual period, it was awful for her. When we broke the Adamic curse over her, plus a very minimal measure of treatment, the next period she was completely free. She's just phoned me up about this, and that's why it's fresh in my mind. We're often breaking this curse over teenage girls with menstrual problems. With men, the curse is work. Where you find a man, particularly a Christian, who is just obsessed with work, no time for his family, or just taken up with work and constantly finding more projects to do, that's part of the Adamic curse and needs to be broken. But they can only break it if they are willing for that. Now, I think that's enough for the understanding of demons and their nature and so on and so forth. And this is only a sort of, I was going to say superficial, but a sort of introductory approach. But it can be very, very useful. And so on the other side of the tape, we'll talk about the preparation of the counselor and the some of the ways to effect deliverance for people. Now, as we come to consider the function of the counselor in deliverance and his preparation, we've got to remember that Jesus is the deliverer. You can't imagine salvation in any other name. Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who's paid the price. It's his blood that avails, nobody else's. He's the healer. It's very clearly portrayed in the first in healing in the New Testament in Acts chapter 3, where Peter said to the crippled man, "In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And then he confirmed his own faith by reaching out and holding his hand and getting him to start. And so we also know that Jesus alone is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. You and I are not that. And he alone is the deliverer. And so the most important aspect of deliverance is the relationship of Jesus to the one who's counseling or seeking to effect deliverance. Because it's Jesus alone that these evil spirits recognize. They don't recognize your authority or mine. And so that everything depends on the authority and the reality of Jesus in your own personal life. And when we're thinking about preparation and of a counselor for the work of deliverance, it comes down to his own walk with the Lord and what he's doing to mature that and maintain it and let it grow. I was very challenged some years ago by a statement that T.L. Osborne made. You may know T.L. Osborne, perhaps the most outstanding man of evangelism through miracle healing and deliverance. 40 now, nearly 50 years, he's been traveling around the world setting men and women free. And he once said, "The man who casts out devils and who heals the sick in Jesus' name must be a man of entire consecration to God, a man who fasts often, prays much, if he's to get results." And so that's a challenge to us, isn't it? That you can't just move into this in a haphazard way. And all the teaching and all the books we read won't substitute for seeking the Lord's presence. And I'd just like to read, cause a pause here. I'd like to read from 1 John 5, and 6 and 7, in Bible for New Believers, the New Living Bible. "This is the message he given to us to announce to you. God is light, and there's no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We're not living in the truth. But if we're living in the light of God's presence," this is the translation I love here, just rather than the authorized says just in the light. This one says in the light of God's presence, just as Christ is, "then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from every sin." And so the key is understanding how to live in the light of God's presence. And that doesn't come without sacrifice and without giving time. And I believe it also requires fasting. It requires learning how to fast on a regular basis and seek God's face in prayer. Now, also another thing that goes without saying, a person must be born again. They must have the Spirit of Jesus within. You can cast demons out of people who aren't born again, but they'll come back very quickly, perhaps even more than before. But if they're born again, and you lay a healing foundation, as it were, then it's difficult for them to return. In my own sort of way, I usually go through a counseling session first before deliverance. Now, of course, that opens up a whole realm on how to counsel people. But basically, it means going through their life history. You can do it briefly or at a length. It depends on the circumstances. Trying to find out where their various demons have got in, where there's been rejection, where there's been hurts, where there's been sin, and trauma, spiritual and emotional trauma, and perhaps even physical trauma, as we mentioned in the other side of the tape. Primarily, of course, rejection. And where there is unforgiveness and resentment, you unearth all these things, lay them out, and also, as we've said, you cut them off from any occult bondages that they've been engaged in, any occult games they've played. Having done all that, I think the next most important step is to bring them to repentance. If, for instance, you've discerned that there's a spirit of hate, spirit of anger, spirit of lust, spirit of rejection, or any of these things, it's important for them to recognize it and do their bit and to repent of the hold that these things have over them. If they've got unforgiveness, if they've been hurt and their deep down response has been unforgiveness, which is still there, they have to repent of the way that this unforgiveness has ruled in their life. And I personally find that repentance is the key. Without it, you don't break up the ground that these wretched things occupy. And so a repentance is very, very important before deliverance. And you need to repent of all the areas that the Holy Spirit has shown you where there is sin and rebellion. And in my own experience, I find that there are all manner of forms of repentance, not only in non-Christians, but in Christians too. So repentance is the key. And then you can then go in and command these things to leave. You take, for instance, the commonest demon that's present in people, in my experience, is fear, all sorts of fear. You've got them to repent of the results of fear and the hold that it has in their life, and then you can say, in the name of Jesus, you spirits of fear, come out. I very often add, I give you permission to leave in the breath. In the name of Jesus, go now in his name. And one has to be careful just quietly to watch what's happening. I used to like to look into their eyes all the time, and some still do this, but that can give you quite a lot of information. You can actually sometimes see these wretched things in their eyes, and you can see the expression in their eyes change as they go. But I don't always do that. But it is important just to watch, but also more importantly in your heart to be praising and keeping your eye upon the Lord. I sometimes find it very useful to start this whole session with a time of praise that you perform, praising him for who he is, our dear wonderful Lord, and letting your joy and thankfulness in him rise. And then as you use his name to cast these things out, you are just quietly trusting his name. It can't happen by the result of human effort, the extra shouting. So it doesn't make a lot of difference. It's the power of the name being released from you in your words. They can be quiet or shouting. And then you will find that very often these things, they rise up. If fear, for instance, always manifests itself in the stomach and then rises up through the chest and comes out in a cough, or they will tell you that it's gone. They can manifest in all other parts of the body, on the shoulders, in the back, in the arms. Sometimes find that they run out through the arms. Spirits of lust very often manifest in the hands and the fingers. Sometimes they go out through the legs or the feet. It doesn't matter. You just keep your eye on the Lord and just follow these things out. And then you just repeat the process with the next spirit that you've discerned or that you've realized must be there as a result of their history. Fear, anxiety, depression. One of the commonest ones I find is a great help is the spirit of brokenheartedness. Don't know why I call it that, but that it seems to respond to that name. If there's been rejection and through the years, there's a broken heart, which is the Bible name for rejection, really. And you can come against the spirit of brokenheartedness. To be honest, that's where I usually begin, if it's been a case of rejection, and then go on to fears and the anxieties and the depressions and the hate and the lust, all the other things, that and the anger that might have been come out in their history taking. Now, along this course, you'll very often find that the person themselves will get a witness. A name will come up, and I always encourage them to mention that name and use it in commanding that particular demon to go. What I forgot to say, of course, is that very rarely is it wise to do this sort of work alone. You need somebody with you. If you're a man, it's useful to have a lady with you, and vice versa. Whoever you're counseling, man or woman, you'd like a lady with me if I'm counseling men, or certainly a lady with me if I'm counseling ladies. And sometimes if you've worked together for a bit and your colleague is in touch with the Holy Spirit, they too will get a word concerning the nature of the demon to come out. But don't, whatever you do, let the colleague start doing the deliverance as well. It has to come through the person who's leading the session. Otherwise, Satan can use that confusion. Sometimes the leader can turn to the partner and say, look, would you like to take over now, sort of thing. But it has to be in that sort of orderly way. I have been in sessions where there have been half a dozen people around the poor person, and they've all been calling out demons and commanding them to go and shouting the tops of their heads off. And I find that very confusing, and I don't think it's really of the Holy Spirit. Well, when you've gone through this, your responses vary a lot. When we first used to do this some years ago, I noticed that there used to be quite marked manifestations. There used to be screams and people rolling on the floor and foaming a bit of the mouth and quite horrible sort of things going on. But as with the passage of time and years, I find it's all much quieter now. So whatever happens, don't be upset, just keeping your eyes on the Lord. And I ask the Lord, why is it that we don't see these dramatic manifestations? And the Lord simply said, well, the enemy is recognizing more and more the authority of the Lord Jesus as you trust in him and use his name more and more. Your trust and faith in him grows. And the enemy recognizes that and goes peacefully. So, don't be, just see whichever way the Holy Spirit wants to work in that sort of situation. Now the problem is when to stop. It's never wise to say to someone, well, no, that's, you've got no more demons now, that's it, all done. You're completely free. You've not got the authority to say that. I believe it's unwise to say it, because sometimes, very often, they need to come back when they're for another time. Sometimes the thing is complete and they're free. But I like to leave myself. I like to leave it open a little bit for the Lord to take on and continue His work. Now, the next most important thing is to pray for them, to ask the Holy Spirit to come and minister to them and fill them with his love and his grace and his peace. And it's always a beautiful thing, I find, to watch the Holy Spirit answering that prayer and filling the person with his wonderful peace and love. I think it's most important to pray that prayer and let the Holy Spirit fill out the areas that have been left by these demons. Talking about demons leaving, of course, some people insist that you tell them where to go. Go to the place prepared for them, go to the arid places. Jesus very rarely did that. I've been content. I used to do that in the early years, but I've been content just to tell them to go, and then they come under more directly the authority and jurisdiction of Jesus. On this point, however, it is quite worth noting that if you're not wise to conduct a deliverance in the presence of young children, because demons do go for the susceptible, and they are cowards. I've never had experience of them entering into a demon in a child in after deliverance, but I don't like to take that chance. I don't do that in the presence of babies or young children. And now we come to two important areas, and one is the follow-up, and I think most importantly of all, and if we fail here, we tend to get poor results. When a person has been demonized, full of resentment, rejection, unforgiveness, their minds have become negative. They think poorly of themselves, and usually of everybody else, especially of themselves. And you have to replace that with who God thinks they are. And that means giving them scriptures that tell them who they are according to the word of God. They are children of God, they are more than conquerors, seated with him in the heavenly places. And I think those of you in the ark, you've got my list of scriptures, but you can get plenty you can lay hold of. If you're anyone listening to these tapes, you haven't got a list of positive scriptures for someone to give someone if you're in this ministry. I've got a set called the A to Z of who we are according to the word of God, and that's very useful. So you can always write to me, 36 Beach Avenue, Worcester, WR38PY, for a copy. And now finally, a rather perhaps controversial or mute point, and that is the area of smoking. I don't know how you regard smoking, but I have absolutely no doubt in my mind the whole thing is occult. Smoking comes from the pit. It's purely a thing that Satan has introduced, and it has all the aspects of the devil. It's destructive, it's addictive, non-productive, and it's thoroughly evil. And like the devil, it is covered with all sorts of excuses as to why we should be allowed to go on doing these things. And so I must say that if somebody persists in smoking after deliverance, or for an end of time, and is not prepared to give it up, the results are very poor. For the simple reason that whatever you teach, whatever you do, Satan laughs. He says, what's the point? I have a hold on that life. He's mine. I have a whole territory in his life that I have control over. And if he won't yield that up, then Satan just laughs. And so much of your teaching, ministry, and everything you do just ends up in a heartache. So we have to take a very firm line with smoking, and I try not to stop until they're totally free. Not easy, of course, this whole area, but you can come against the spirit of smoking. You can intercede and pray yourself, but mainly, I think, if someone is in a counseling situation or a rehab situation and they persist in smoking, you must intercede for them sincerely and definitely to be free. And if they still persist, I think the only thing to do is to ask them to leave. Because in the end, you're not going to get very far. Now, I can't expect everybody to agree with that. And I leave that thought with you. So the Lord bless you, whoever's been listening to this tape. And it's not a complete analysis of the subject, but it may provide you with a basis that you can build on. And above all, look to your close fellowship with the deliverer himself, our precious Lord Jesus. Amen.